Please be seated and turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 2. As we are in this Advent season, these four Sundays before Christmas, we've been going through Matthew chapters 1 and 2. Today we hear Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. God willing, we'll return to our series through 1 and 2 Samuel after the Advent season, but it's great for us to go back and to hear the biblical record of Christ coming into the world. And so Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, let us hear God's word. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, each year, as we enter the Christmas season, we see a variety of responses toward the Christmas holiday, don't we? For some, Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year, a time of joy, a time of family tradition, a time of cheer. For others, they're hostile toward Christmas. They don't want to have anything to do with it. We're seeing more and more of that, it seems, even in our culture, as the word Christmas isn't even a word that people want to say anymore. And there are people who say all kinds of things. I was just reading last night about a billboard that an atheist society had put up, and it said, "This year, skip church on Christmas." There's this hostility that some have toward Christmas. They want it removed altogether. Others, however, aren't necessarily hostile, but just indifferent, more or less. Maybe they're a little cynical about all the commercialism, tired of spending money at Christmas. Maybe they've experienced too many emotional letdowns to be all that interested in Christmas. It's not that they're hostile toward the holiday. It's just another holiday and stressful maybe, and more or less they're just indifferent toward it. Those are basically the three responses that you see. What's very interesting, though, is that the gospel evokes similar responses in people. When people hear the gospel, when they hear the good news about Christ coming into the world, there are different responses to that. When people hear of the Son of God incarnate being born into the world, there are some who hear that and rejoice. There's hope for me, a sinner. God showed his love for us. And that while we were enemies, while we were sinners, Christ died for us, and they rejoice and they worship him. Others are hostile toward the gospel. They don't want to have anything to do with it. They are upset about it. Others, however, are just indifferent. It's fine if that's your version of religion, but, you know, you can take it or leave it. Joy, hostility, indifference. Those are the three, it seems, main responses toward the gospel, toward Christ. And we see those three responses in our text here today. There are some who were hostile toward Christ. There were some who were indifferent toward Christ. And there were some who worshiped Christ with joy. Those are the three categories of people, the three responses to Christ coming into the world here in Matthew chapter 2. As Matthew gives us the historical account of Jesus, and then as his gospel goes on to explain why he came, the historical account, it confronts us today, and it asks us, it asks each of us, which are you? Are you joyful and do you worship Jesus? Would you cross great lands, inconvenience yourself to fall at his feet and to worship him? Are you hostile toward Jesus? Or are you just kind of indifferent? Take it or leave it. Those are the three categories. And we need to think about what Matthew records here today and listen to what the Spirit says. Let's think about what he says. First of all, there are those who are hostile toward Christ. They're hostile toward Christ. Not everybody was thrilled that Christ came into the world. Some were downright hostile. John, in his gospel, tells us that Jesus came in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Many were hostile toward Jesus, even wanting him dead. And that was the case of Herod, the king of Jerusalem and Judea in those days. He was not happy about the birth of Jesus, not happy about Christ coming into the world. Matthew tells us that as soon as Herod got word that Magi had arrived in Jerusalem, Magi are those wise men, that as soon as they had come to Jerusalem and began asking questions, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? Well, Herod doesn't like that. He's the king of the Jews. And so he wants to find this Jesus and put him to death. Now, I know in the text there it says that, you know, I want to worship him. But as we go on in chapter 2, we see that he was only feigning an interest in worshiping him. He slaughtered children and tries to put him to death. He didn't care if this baby was the true Christ or not. His only concern was staying in power, was keeping control of what he ruled. He panicked that his throne might be threatened. It says there that when he heard this, he was troubled, verse 3. And that word there, troubled, it evokes a great emotional terror. He was disturbed. He was shaken up. He knew there were prophecies about the Davidic king, the king that God had promised to rule over Israel. And he wanted to rule over Israel. And so he assembles all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, and he inquires of them where the Christ was to be born. Herod knew the messianic promise, but tell me exactly, remind me again of the Old Testament prophecies. Where is he supposed to be born? He knew that God had promised David a descendant who would sit on the throne forever. And fear that that day may have arrived, which meant that he would lose his power, well, he began investigating. And so it says that he summoned the wise men secretly and said, well, go and search for this guy, this child, and search diligently until you've found him. Bring me word then so I can worship him. Well, he wanted to assassinate him. What's so interesting, though, about Herod and his relationship to Jesus is to notice the contrast between these two kings, Herod and Jesus. These two kings. Herod was nothing more than a big phony, even though Jesus, he was the true king of the Jews. Herod, who was this guy Herod? He wasn't even Jewish. He was from Idumea. If you look later on your Bible map in the area of Palestine in Jesus' day, you see where Judea is. That's where Jerusalem is. And underneath Judea, there's a region called Idumea. And Herod had come from that region. He was from a family that was very political, and his father had converted to Judaism, but was basically a consummate politician and had worked his way up in the eyes of the Roman Empire. And then Herod had done these things too. He knew how to schmooze. He knew how to advance himself. He knew how to do favors for Rome. And eventually, Rome said, well, we'll make you a ruler over Judea. And they even expanded his region throughout quite a bit of Palestine. He wasn't a real ruler, though. The Jews didn't like him. He wasn't even of the line of Judah. He wasn't a Davidic king. He was just a big puppet king for Rome. And he really, his power ultimately always had to be in check by the Romans, who had occupied all of Palestine and much of the civilized world in that day. And so when the Jews looked to Herod, they looked at him as just basically a version of everything that was wrong in Israel in that day. You've got these tax collectors, our own men who are ripping us off and collecting taxes for the Romans who are occupying us, and the taxes we pay are so that they can build more roads and pay their army that we want out. And then you got this guy Herod, who's not even a real king, even though he was raised as a Jew. He wasn't even Jewish. The Jews hated him. And in an attempt to win their support, because, you know, you got to win the favor of the people, right, when you're in political office. It's not about substance. It's about doing things to make people like you. And so what did he do? He expanded the temple. Put all kinds of money into it. And that's why they called it Herod's temple. He made the temple much more beautiful. Well, there, now you like me. And of course, some people thought, well, he's done some good things for us, even though he's a tyrant. And he was a tyrant. He was a tyrannical and paranoid megalomaniac. He had no problem murdering anyone whom he considered to be a threat to his power. He had wiped out all of the Hasmoneans, which was that royal family that had been put in place by the Maccabees a couple centuries before. He had killed them all, wiped them out, and he killed anybody who got in his way. He even killed some of his own sons, even one of his wives. He had no problem killing priests. Anybody whom he considered to be a threat to his power had to be eliminated. This was Herod. Conversely, there's Jesus. Jesus, the true king of Israel, the promised Messiah, the Davidic king, the one who has authority over all the universe. And though he's, look at the difference between him and Herod. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Herod, like so many rulers, wanted to advance himself up, 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 up. And Christ, the true ruler over all, came down, 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 down. Has all the authority. He is divine. And he empties himself so that he comes. And Herod has no real power of his own, yet he's willing to kill others in order to maintain his phony power. Jesus, on the other hand, has all power and authority of heaven and earth, and yet willingly laid down his own life in order to redeem sinners by paying their debt. The contrast couldn't be greater. Herod and Jesus. And yet there are still Herods today. There are still Herods today. Not just megalomaniac leaders who abuse power, though there are plenty of those in the world, but anyone, great or small, who is hostile toward Christ and refuses to bow before him. Anyone who is hostile to Jesus, anyone who hates Christianity, is like Herod. For in Christianity, we bow to King Jesus. We acknowledge his authority over our lives. We worship him and no other king. And when we think of people who are hostile toward Christ and hate Christianity, you know, we tend to think, well, yeah, there are a lot of those people in the world. You know, there are the atheists or the radical progressive liberals who want Christ removed from everything. Or we think of Muslims and Islam and other false religions that refuse to bow to King Jesus. And that's true, but being hostile toward Christ, loved ones, it's not limited just to those groups. We have to understand that anyone who refuses to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, even over me, is hostile toward Christ. and that was Herod. Herod's greatest fear was that someone else might take away his power, his throne, and he could not let anybody interfere with that. He couldn't let anyone interfere with his position. And that is precisely the problem with so many fallen people. Fallen man doesn't want to be ruled by Christ. He wants to rule himself. And there are many like Herod today, people who refuse to allow anything or anyone interfere with their little slice of power, their position, their career, their ambitions, their plans, their goals, their relationships, their lifestyle choices. If there's some area where I say, no, can't have this, it's mine, then I'm being like Herod. To people like that, Jesus is a threat. He demands too much. He requires worship and allegiance and obedience. No, you can't have my Sunday. It's my Sunday, Jesus. You can't have my money, you can't have this relationship I'm in, you can't have these things because they're mine. Jesus requires allegiance and obedience. But if I am like Herod in my heart, well then no one, absolutely no one is going to interfere with my autonomy and self-rule. I will do what I want, when I want, where I want, how I want, with whom I want. That is the heart of Herod. And the world is filled with people like this who still yell, crucify him, crucify him. This man will not be our king. That was Herod. He didn't rejoice that Christ had come into the world. He wanted him out. Others, however, as I said, were not hostile, but just indifferent toward Jesus. And there's others in this text. Notice that Herod was not the only one who knew about these wise men looking for Jesus. Verse 3 says that when Herod heard about this, he was troubled and all of Jerusalem with them. So many people in the city found it strange, even troubling, that these magi from the east were looking for the promised Davidic king. Now, as I'll explain in just a couple minutes here, we have to understand, we have to separate fact from folklore when it comes to the magi. And the wise men. There weren't three of them. And they didn't, we don't know what they showed up on camels, but we know one thing for sure, they were in an enormous group. And I'll explain why in a minute. And so everybody would have known that they showed up to Jerusalem. This was a powerful group that was armed, and everybody knew who they were, and that's why they're troubled. Three strange guys who show up out of nowhere looking for a manger isn't going to trouble a whole city. And these guys, they brought some concern to the people of Jerusalem. They're looking for the Davidic king, these magi. And the religious leaders in particular must have found this very troubling. Matthew tells us that Herod had assembled all the chief priests and scribes. It's like on the news, right? It would be on CNN. It would be trending on your iPhone as you're going through the news and the internet. And there's these magi that have shown up in Jerusalem. Everybody knows what they're looking for. People are troubled. It's reached Herod. Herod even says, bring all the chief priests and the scribes of the people. And he asks where the Christ was to be born. Well, they knew exactly where he was to be born. Herod, this guy Herod, doesn't even know Micah chapter 5. You know, unbelievable. And you're the king of the Jews, king of the Jews. You don't even know Micah. And it says in the prophet, you missed that. You missed that in catechism, didn't you, Herod? You king over all the Jews. This was their attitude toward him. It says, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Micah had promised in the 8th century BC that this Messiah would come. He was like so many of the other prophets, someone who was brought during the days of trouble of Israel, a split kingdom that was about to be led away into exile, and he is proclaiming God's judgment upon a rebellious and covenant-breaking Israel, but also God's forgiveness and promise of grace according to the Abrahamic covenant. And so that's why you see these prophecies about Jesus in the prophets, which is good for us to read those prophets, not to just skip over them because they're strange. And so in Micah, you have this great prophecy about where Jesus would be born. Okay, so now just think about this for a second. You're living in Jerusalem. How far is Jerusalem from Bethlehem? About 10 kilometers. You could walk there. And this massive group of magi show up. And they say, we're looking for the one who has been born king of the Jews. And Herod knows about it. And they say, it's buzzing around the town. Micah 5, Micah 5. And then there was a mass exodus down to Bethlehem, right? No, nothing. Nothing. People didn't even walk the 7 miles to Bethlehem. Why? Why? Why wouldn't they go to go check it out and go see? Well, for the same reason that the churches aren't packed with thousands of people outside right now. Christ is being worshipped. Christ has promised to meet his people in word and sacrament. But people are busy. I got a life to live. You know, I got things to do. I'd go, but, you know, I got that thing this afternoon. Imagine Christ is 7 miles away. 7 miles. And not going to see him. Well, imagine people saying, I don't need to worship Jesus. Don't need to be there. You see, there's many people in the world who are still indifferent, who aren't necessarily hostile toward Christ, but they're just kind of meh. Yeah, he's a good guy as far as it goes. That's nice. Jesus is nice. You know, but we don't need to get fanatical. You know, let's... He's a good example. He's a good man as far as it goes. We should be tolerant of him and all good religious men. And we can learn from his example, but we don't need to bow down to him and worship him or certainly not give of my things to him and take time out of my day, my weekend, to go worship him because it's mine. And so in the indifferent people, we see there's still actually a hostility. The root of indifference is pride. If we're indifferent toward Christ, if we're indifferent about worshiping Christ, it's because we don't see our real need for Christ. We have not yet seen our need for him. He's just not that important. We think we're still self-sufficient and we're fine where we are. We don't believe we have a disease, and so we won't be concerned about the cure. There were people who were indifferent, who missed it altogether, who missed Christ coming. And not just at his birth, but as you read the Gospels, all through his life, who missed it. And there are many missing it today. So we have people who are hostile, Herod, people who are indifferent, people in Jerusalem. And that brings us now to those who worshiped Christ. And these magi, or so-called wise men, they had come from the east, these mysterious travelers. Now we know all about the wise men, right? We've all seen them on Christmas cards. We know what they look like. There were three, and they were in a manger scene, and they came on camels, right? And we sing that song about them. We three kings of Orient are. We have to understand that most of that is folklore and legend. It's not from the text. And sometimes what happens is, I know some of you are saying, oh, here he goes again. But this is the thing. This is the thing. Okay? We have to understand what the biblical record says. If we don't, we're just making stuff up. And sometimes folklore and legend has grown so much like an ivy over the house that we can't separate the two. And the biblical record never says there were three. There were three different kinds of gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. That doesn't mean there were three wise men. Most certainly there were not three. How do I know that? Because they came from far east. They came from beyond the bounds of the Roman Empire. They came from the Parthian Empire. The Magi, we know from history, from all kinds of ancient texts, Iranian texts, Persian texts, Babylonian texts, they had a heyday from about the 6th century BC all the way up until the time of Christ. They were followers, they were priests, actually a priestly sect, of an astrological religion called Zoroastrianism. And they were practicers of wizardry and magic, and they were experts on astronomy, but they would also blend it with astrology. But they weren't just that. They weren't just these wizards. They also served as scientists, mathematicians, dream interpreters. They were doctors, legal experts. They were the leading scholars in Babylon and Persia. They were advisors to kings and rulers. And they were partly responsible for even choosing the kings of Parthia. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's day, when he had that terrible dream. He assembles all the Magi. He's a Babylonian. These were the top advisors, the scholars. And what we know about them is that they had a lot of clout. And if they had traveled that far, about 800 miles from Babylon, which would have taken them about 40 days, considering 20 miles a day, which was the ordinary in the ancient world, they would have had guards, assistants. They would have come in a caravan to keep themselves safe. They probably weren't even on camels. They were probably on Persian steeds or Arabian horses. They were an impressive army. They had a little army. And they would have protected themselves from marauders and from the Roman army crossing from the Parthian Empire into the Roman Empire coming to Jerusalem. This was a big deal. That's why Herod knows about it and why all of Jerusalem is concerned. And they didn't show up at the manger scene. The text says right there, they came into a house. This was weeks, months, possibly 2 years after Jesus had been born. Because we know, as we go, we'll see next week in the rest of chapter 2, Herod kills all the male children who are 2 and under. So we have to separate legend from the text, the truth from folklore. Again, that's why it's always dangerous sometimes I love Christmas hymns, but we have to be careful that we don't invent ideas in our minds from the things that we sing. So this is a very interesting part, you see, of the biblical record. And the fact that they had come from Persia or Babylon or, these lands, it gives us a clue as to how they would have known about this. Because what hero of the Old Testament was made Magi and was made captain of all the Magi under Nebuchadnezzar? Daniel. Remember, Daniel was able to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And there in Daniel chapter 2, it says that Daniel was promoted to be the chief prefect over all the Magi. He and his friends became Magi. Of course, they didn't compromise their beliefs with anything. But again, they were the scholars, the wise men of that day. And so Daniel, knowing the word of God, knowing the promises, knowing the prophets, knowing these things, living in exile for those 70 years, how do we know what was said, what was passed on to the Babylonians? How do we know from the time of all the Judeans living there during those 70 years, what was kept, especially amongst these Magi who were studiers of ancient texts? And so they knew. They knew Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, which says, "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." Being studiers of astronomy and astrology, that text would have stood out to them more than any other. It's the only text in the Old Testament that I'm aware of that speaks of a star coming out of Jacob and speaking of the kingship of Jesus. And in fact, that's what's connected to Revelation chapter 22 when Jesus says at the very end of the Bible, "I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." So they knew this text from Numbers 24, they may have known many things that had been passed on from Daniel and maybe from generation to generation, but they have God's revelation. And then they see an actual star. Well, we don't know if it was a real star. They said that, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him." Now, more than likely, it wasn't a natural phenomenon like a comet or a supernova, because they follow it and it leads them right to the house. And God, who led Israel through the wilderness by appearing as a fiery pillar by night and a cloudy pillar by day, easily could have brought this group of magi to Jerusalem by means of special revelation, a miracle. When God does a miracle, anytime we see a miracle, it has some revelation attached to it. It's always God revealing something about himself. And here he's revealing the Christ. And they saw the star, and it led them, it says in verse 9, to rest over the place where the child was. And that place was a house, not a stable or an inn. And they go in, and they see the child with Mary, his mother. And what do? They do the thing that Herod and the Israelites of Jerusalem didn't do. What does it say there? It says they fell down and worshiped him. They saw only a baby or a toddler, and yet they believed the promises. They had only so much revelation, and yet that revelation was sufficient to lead them to Christ, and they worshiped him as king. They did the thing that so many Jews in Jesus' day and so many in the world today refuse to do or are just indifferent to do. They worshiped him. They worshiped him. Do you realize that's what you're doing when you come to church on Sunday? You're not only coming for the means of grace, you're coming to worship him. And we'll come back this evening to worship Jesus, to worship him, to do that which the Magi did, to give of ourselves devotion, honor, praise that he deserves. They worshiped him, and they give him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold, the most precious metal known to man then, often a symbol of royalty. Frankincense, an expensive and fragrant resin that was used actually in the tabernacle as on for incense on the altar. And then myrrh, which was a very curious gift to give to a newborn king, was often used as an aesthetic. It had a numbing effect. And you remember myrrh was mixed with wine and given to Jesus when he was on the cross to try to dull the pain, and he refused it. And so they give these gifts that were costly. And in God's providence, it seems that Mary and Joseph were able to use these to at least partly finance their trip to Egypt, as we'll see in the rest of chapter 2. But they were acts of worship. And worship is the response of true faith. True faith in Christ leads to worship of Christ. The one who loves Christ, the one who knows who Christ is, acknowledges him as Lord and bows before him in worship. And we have so much more revelation about who Christ is than the Magi did, because we have the record of how Jesus grew, how he did not sin, how he fulfilled all righteousness, how he went to the cross to have our sins laid upon him, how he was raised again from the dead and seen by many witnesses, how he ascended 40 days later and is seated on the throne over all. We have so much more revelation than the Magi did. We can see how we have this desire to worship him. When someone loves Christ and knows what he has done, When somebody recognizes his kingship, that he is Lord over all, he not only confesses that he is Lord, but he cannot be held back from worship. The Magi were willing to cross at least 800 miles, which was very costly and dangerous, to come and worship this king. You see, and when we, by faith, look to Jesus and what he has done, when we see from his revelation, from his word, who he is, well, we cannot be stopped. We cannot be thwarted by the things of this life. We're not going to be like the people of Jerusalem in that day, distracted, indifferent. No, we're going to make the journey and to go worship. At the end of the day, this text confronts us. And it asks us, which are we? Are we hostile toward Jesus, like Herod? Do we want to eliminate it? Are we indifferent toward Jesus, distracted by the cares of this life, like those in Jerusalem? Or are we like the wise men, who will come great distances even to worship him, who rejoice and bow down before him? The text asks each of us, which are you? And so we remember those words from the writer to the Hebrews. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. As we see Christ's second advent coming, let's continue to worship the Lord. Let's continue to fall at his feet and to give him the devotion. Let us confess that he is king over our lives and over this whole universe. Oh, come, let us adore him. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for the testimony of what has happened in history and how it applies to us, O Lord. And we pray that you would kindle in our hearts a renewed love for Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you for him who came into this world, O Lord, to do so willingly, so freely for us that which we could not do for ourselves. Lord, our only reasonable response is to offer ourselves as living sacrifices in devotion and in obedience and in love and gratitude. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.